Well, we're at the very, very, very last bit of Romans, the very last few verses. Split up into three verses, but it's one long sentence. Paul tends to do that once in a while. He just starts writing and he doesn't punctuate, he doesn't deviate, he just writes this big, gigantic sentence. This is not the longest of his big sentences, but it's a mouthful. And it's such a mouthful that you kind of have to split it apart and figure out what, in fact, he's driving at. So I've got on the board a little outline of what he's addressing here. But before we get into it, I want to ask the question, how is it that you say goodbye to people when you
see ya?
Say see ya.
I'll be there.
Bye. Well,
depends on
who it is.
Depends on who it is.
Your relationship.
Some people you're glad to see go away, and others not so much.
Or if you're looking forward to seeing somebody, you say we'll see it tomorrow or the next week.
Yeah.
Do you mean in the sense of you'll see them again tomorrow, or you may never see them again at all?
Yeah, just how we kind of end that time together. Because in a sense, this is what these last three verses or this big long sentence is. We call that a benediction, and it's a closing remark. It's a farewell. We have a benediction in our order of worship. If you notice, every Sunday, and there's some peculiar things about a benediction. The word benediction comes from two Latin words, bene, meaning well, and diction, meaning speech. And so it's good speaking. And it's more than just simply saying good things. Because in our benediction, if you'll notice, and today you'll hear it, it's a proclamation or a declaration of God's going with you and of His goodwill to us, which is an encouragement to us, particularly if we're weighed down by sin, that God comes into our presence and then He sends us out into the world with that benediction. And in a sense, this is what Paul is doing in the Roman church, for the Roman church, who he's never met, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks. He never met. He intended to be there and go there. And he does ultimately end there. Is he imprisoned? But here he's giving a farewell, a benediction. And I ask that question, how it is that you say farewell, because I know in our family we're waivers. You know, we don't say farewell and shut the door. It's see ya, and then we're waving, and you know, if we're outside, we're waving down the thing. And so there's that connection that kind of a reluctant departing. Yeah, we have to go, but we express our farewell, you know, physically and verbally. And Paul here, as he does the farewell and is this benediction, and let's read it, and then we'll come back and try to wrap our minds around, because he keeps going on. And he starts with this thought, and then there's this whole big parenthesis of things that he fills in the gap, and then he kind of concludes at the end. So let's read verses 25, 26, and 27, chapter 16 of Romans. Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Now the bit that's somewhat confusing is that whole middle section, which we're going to talk about. But if we read the first part of the first verse and the last verse, this is really the farewell. But he's filling the middle with all sorts of detail. And that detail is purposeful. It helps to sort of summarize the things that he's talked about in the letter. And it just delivers the Romans into the care of God. These are the things that God has done to express His love for you. And He bullet points them, those in the midst of this farewell. So we read the farewell, if we take out all that parentheses piece, and it says, "Now to Him who is able to establish you, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen." But it's in this middle piece that we'll spend the majority of our time this morning, into these three sections. And they're sort of highlighted with this word "according to." You go through and kind of split this paragraph up into the different phrases that make it up and what qualifies what. We see that there are three accordings. According to, and the first one is my gospel. According to my gospel. And then he goes on, according to the revelation of the mystery. We'll talk about that a little bit more. And then lastly, according to the commandment of the eternal God. As we look at these things that Paul highlights, the gospel was where he began. If we go back to Romans chapter 1, and let's do that. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 has some introductory sorts of things that he speaks to the Romans concerning, and then in verse 16 is where he begins the content that will take us through chapter 8. This didactic teaching about Christ and what the Father has sent him to do and what he's accomplished. But he begins with this opening statement, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" So Paul in his farewell is bringing them back to where he started. Paul was commissioned by Christ with the gospel. Now the gospel was not Paul's exclusive domain. Others have been given the gospel. But Paul is going to then go into this second piece about this revelation of the mystery that he had been given the privilege and the opportunity to bring this gospel to a people who they didn't anticipate that it was for, to the Gentile nations. So Romans 1, where Paul begins this gospel that he had been charged with and that framed the whole of his life from that point forward. There was nothing that was not affected by that call that Paul had to take this gospel. And he says, "I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of it because it is the power of God." The gospel today could be mistaken for something less than powerful because of the things that have been done to it. We've put it on the shelf, we sideline it, we say, "I don't know that people care about that anymore, but they really like to be entertained, so let's do that." And along with that, the power goes away. And we find ourselves in the church today chasing after an experience and then a bigger one after that, because that first one kind of diminishes, and then we've got to outdo ourselves each and every time. When Paul reminds us, and as he's giving the farewell, he says to them, this gospel, this God who's called me, to Him who is able to establish you through this gospel. That word "established" has the sense of being fixed, set fast, immovable, and made sure. This God establishes us in the gospel. When we take the gospel and sideline it, and when we ask the question, why do I feel so unsecure? Why do I feel so awash in this thing? Maybe the solution is to take that thing off the shelf that does secure us. If we seek security, that's where we have to go. We have to go to the gospel. We have to go back to that story of what God the Father did through His Son. And as we read in this prayer this morning, what the ongoing work of the Spirit is doing about the thing that the Son has secured. That brings us to be established. We want our houses to be established. We want our foundations to be set and secure and immovable. And that's the only way we get that foundation, is to be gospel focused. And when Paul says farewell, he's saying, here's the gospel. This is your establishment. This is how you're set. This is how you're secure. And he's going to add to that picture. Because Paul was enthralled with the calling that God had given him. That God would take him, one of the chief enemies of the church, and change him so fully and wholly to be used as an instrument to now build the church, not destroy it. And I think Paul looks back upon his life, and we're more towards the end of Paul's life than we are at the beginning of Paul's life at this point. Because as we looked at last couple weeks, the Roman imprisonment is coming, and then ultimately he's martyred out of the imprisonment. And so Paul has in his mind, in his farewell, to make certain that the Romans understand how they're firmly established in this gospel. We have in a similar situation in one of Paul's other writings, let's flip to Ephesians, a similar sort of benediction. Although it's not a benediction at the end of something, it's actually a transition between. Ephesians is split up basically into two parts. The first three chapters are didactic and doctrinal and instructional, and then there's a lot of application that follows from that. And it's at the conclusion of that didactic piece where Paul has sort of a benediction. It's in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And listen as he talks in a similar fashion. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the powerful things, the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We haven't gotten there yet, but at the very end of the doxology or the benediction in Romans 16 is this whole idea of God's glory. And Paul references that in Ephesians. God's glory is our greatest benefit. It's our hope. Our hopes are hung upon God's glory. For it's in His glory that we have the opportunity of His grace. His grace glorifies Him. And so for us to glorify God, as our confession calls us, that first question, what is our chief end? What is our purpose in this world? In all of life, it's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Our glorifying of God is our chief end. It's what we achieve in doing, He uses to grace us with. To be a recipient of His grace, to be a recipient of His goodness, glorifies Him. Why would God do these things? Well, He's the only one like Himself, and it magnifies that fact. He's the only solution to the problem that we were faced with. And when that solution is front and center in our life, No other thing takes its place that ultimately achieves God's glory. So when Paul leaves the Romans in this benediction, the very last thing that he says, be to the glory of God forever. That's why we're here. That's why we've been caught up in this redemptive plan and purpose. To reflect the goodness and the graciousness, the loving kindness, the humility of our God, who has accomplished it all. So Paul, very clearly, the gospel centerpiece. This is what he delivers to that Roman church in this benediction. But he wants to flesh that out a little further. And he talks in that next section, according to the revelation of the mystery. You know, we may have lost some of the mystery because it has become well known to us that the Gentiles are, that we are included. But for Paul to have that message being spoken of and broadcast and announced and proclaimed in a first century context was truly a new thing. It was a mystery, a hidden treasure that was at that point being told anew. It wasn't as if it wasn't there, because he includes this in that statement. He says, of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. It's now come to light. The Spirit's illumination is broadcasting that these things were there. They were there according to the command, or by the scriptures of the prophets. As we go back into the Old Testament, and as Paul has done that in the working out of the letter, so we go back to see that God has purposed from the very beginning to be a blessing, not only to Abraham, but to all of Abraham's descendants and to all the nations. That the mystery made more clear is what Paul has been commissioned to do. And so he wants them to understand that this is a revelation anew. It's something that was there. But now, you Gentiles, the Roman Church, principally Gentile, are involved in God's manifestation of His good graces. Not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. And Paul was point in bringing that to the world. We see a more elaborate statement, and we'll go back to Ephesians to see this statement. Go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 3 and following. No, let's just start in 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, that mystery, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which He was given, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. The whole of the ministry of Paul was to highlight the glory of God. That God had given these things, these treasures that had been at this point hidden in the stories and in the redemptive workings of God in the Old Testament and in principle in Israel. But now those things have come to full light. They're coming to full light as Paul, in the Spirit, brings these truths to the Gentile nations. As God's grace is bigger than just the nation of Israel. It's bigger than just the small people of God. It's bigger. It's broader. It's more inclusive, more thorough, and more everything than once anticipated. That was troublesome for the Jewish people. That was life to the Gentile people. And the Gentile people came because of the gospel message. Again, back to that whole theme of the gospel is the power of God for the redemption and salvation of those who by faith come. And that Paul was not ashamed of that. It was a shameful thing for a Jew to be in the midst of a bunch of Gentiles. There was, you know, one worse thing, that's to eat bacon in the middle of them. But the fact that he's in the midst of them, but he was there because of the gospel. And that was not a shameful thing to Paul. He understood that God's purpose and plan in all of creation was to bring it to this point. That Christ was salvation to the world. We have to think in those contexts as we come into that New Testament era. When we think about verses like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, to hear that in that context is a much broader thing than the Jews would have ever accepted. For God so loved the nation of Israel was more in line with what they wanted to hear. But here comes John, and here comes this Christ, and they're saying, for God so loved the world, the broadness of the gospel that Paul had been commissioned to bring. And he leaves the Romans with that broad gospel, a graceful gospel, a powerful gospel. The last part of this passage back in Romans, the according to the gospel, according to the mystery, that mystery being kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the command of the eternal God. According to the command of the eternal God. How often we forget that it is the command of the eternal God that put all of this in motion. There was no necessity on God's part to have done these things. We struggle with that question as to how it, why is it that God does these things in some and not in others? We come ultimately to that person of God who has his reasons. We just haven't been given those things. It's the pleasure of God to do the will of God, to do the things he desires to do. And Paul highlights for us that this one, he commands. Christ reminds us of this when in that time of trial when Christ came into the desert and was tempted. And the very first temptation that Satan uses is, you're hungry, you haven't eaten for 40 days. Turn those stones into bread. What was Christ's response? He learned the response that the people of God should have learned back during the Exodus. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. The Son of God, the true Israel, he understood. He learned the lessons that Israel didn't learn. These are some of those mysteries that when we go back and we read them with the truth of the gospel as the lens by which we see these things more clearly. When we go through the narrative without that lens, we see a nation struggling to understand what's going on. They were in the wilderness and getting hungry, and then God provides. And when God provides, we see in verse 3, Deuteronomy 8, 3. And He humbled you, and He let you be hungry, and He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The Son of God knew and understood that His life was more than bread, that His life depended upon that command of God. The command that provides, the command that withholds, the command that gives, the command that takes away. That those things in the people of God that Paul wanted the church to understand, your existence and my call and my the extent of my life, these things depend not upon my doing but upon God's command. And Paul understood, as we went through the last couple of weeks, and we saw that Paul knew something was probably going to happen in Jerusalem or in Rome when he got there. That didn't dissuade him because he knew the call that he had been given. And he was steadfast to follow that call. Christ was steadfast in what He knew His Father had called Him to do. And even with the pains of death, with joy, He took what His Father had given Him to do. And He faithfully came to do precisely what the Father had instructed. The command of God, back in Romans. Now, according to Him who is able to establish you, according to the command of the eternal God, has made known to all the nations for the obedience of faith. Has this message gone out into this world? Yes, it has. Because God is bringing it to all the nations. He dispatches. He organizes. He works. He controls the application and the work that He's given His Son to do. And He does that through the Spirit. The Spirit's involvement in this operation is what we've been left with, is the promise of God. It was Christ who told His disciples that it was good that He go. They must have thought at that point, this is irony. You're telling us that it's good that you go away. But why was it good that He goes away? What was Christ's explanation as to what good was coming when He goes away? Who was coming after Him? Spirit. Another paraclete. R.C. Sproul asked that trick question occasionally. You know, who's the paraclete? And people say, oh, it's the Spirit. And then he goes to that passage and he says, wrong. Christ is our paraclete, and this is another paraclete. This is another helper. This is another comforter. This is another advocate. And that advocate does a work that none other can do. It's a work that the Father gave Him to do. Just as the Father gave the Son work to do, and the Son was faithful to do it, the Spirit does the work His Father gave Him to do, and He's faithful to do it. And what is it that He uses that's powerful in doing the work that He's been given to do? The gospel. The gospel is the Spirit's tool to change us. He uses the gospel, the work that the Father gave the Son, He uses that to transform our lives. For the enemy that we had in God becomes the friend in the gospel, who lays down His Son's life for you. who secures you through a righteousness that was not given, but earned. A righteousness that was that righteousness from the garden. It was lost. Christ accomplished in His faithfulness to the commands of God life. And in life, He now can give life. And He gives life to all whom the Father brings Him and gives to Him. And He does that through the Spirit. So Paul, as he concludes this passage, and he's talked about the gospel, and he's talked about the mystery and the revelation that comes associated with that gospel, the broadening and the expansiveness of the gospel. It includes you, Romans. It includes you, Gentiles. It includes God's people, regardless of race and ethnicity and sex and any other divisions. That this God is much bigger than once anticipated. And he leads to this very last statement, which is the conclusion of really the benediction without all that parentheses. Now to Him who is able to establish you, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Paul appreciated that the whole of his calling, the whole of his life, the whole of all that he accomplished in that calling was to the glory of God. How needful we are today to maintain that as our focus. That these things that we're called to do, the fact that we're called as a body in this world, in this part of the world, in this city, is not that we become the showpiece of Reformed theology, or the showpiece of Presbyterian ecclesiology, or the showpiece of this, or the showpiece of... It's that we're the showpiece of God's glory. That's our purpose. And how is it that we carry that purpose out? Well, we're given the Spirit, and the Spirit leads us. He convicts us of our sins. He assures us of our forgiveness, and He brings us constantly to Christ. All of which are the glory of God, who alone has accomplished it. When Paul leaves the Romans in this benediction, he wants them to know that they are the glory of God. As are all the churches that God has called together and equips and uses. Unfortunately, we go astray over here, and we stray off course over there, and we do things that detract from the glory of God. We substitute the things that we've been given with things that we think are better. We always have to be mindful of that inclination. We want to take the things that God has given and change them. Not let them be the powerful things that they are, because we're maybe ashamed of the simplicity of it. We want 12 steps. Not just the one, to repent and believe. Because that's too simple. We want the bigger thing. I'm going to close this morning with a passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 follows chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is known as the Great Hall of Faith, where the writer of Hebrews recounts those who live by faith. Some that we don't even know much about, other than that they were martyred for the faith. They were Old Testament saints, included in the work of God's redemptive plan and purpose in His Son. And then in verse 1 of chapter 12, he references this great cloud of witnesses. He says, "Since therefore we have this so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance." To find ourselves as part of the bigger whole is important for us to do. Sometimes we get sidetracked in thinking, well, here we are. We're this little church out in this little prairie, and we're not part of this bigger thing. And sometimes we glimpse out beyond the prairie and we see, well, we're part of this bigger thing, but it's not really that big. But when we start to see the sense in which the Scripture addresses who we are and what we're part of, these are our witnesses. These are this cloud of witnesses we're part of. Rome, when you think that you're lost in the big picture, don't forget that the big picture includes you. This great cloud of witnesses should compel us to lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's fantastic, but it's incomplete. Because we could hear this at any pep rally. Hoorah, let's go. Let's go claim the kingdom for Christ. It's in this next verse that really clarifies how it is that that's going to be accomplished. And he says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Who's what? The author and the perfecter. The beginning and the end. The start and the finish. The whole. How do we fix our eyes upon Him? Well, again, back to that gospel and just back to the Spirit's work. That's what the Spirit does in our life, is to compel us and drive us and to bring us to that. That's His whole job, to fix our eyes on Christ. Not on this thing over here, not on these miraculous signs and wonders. Because those miraculous signs and wonders have a purpose as well. It's the same purpose as the Spirit. It's to bring our eyes to Christ. The Spirit's work is to do this, to bring our eyes and fix them upon Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And here, I mentioned this earlier, because of the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. Leading that cloud of witnesses is the witness of Christ, who by obedience did the Father's will. And He accomplished for us what none other could do, what we could not do for ourselves, He accomplished. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He goes on and He continues to talk about that, the trials that we come against, the hard things of life that come and collapse on top of us. But as Christians, we're called to go through those things, to achieve the glory of God, and to accomplish what the Father has called us to do. And Romans, as you receive this letter and as you see the work of God spelled out before you, and as you've read the letter of my hand, know that God goes with you. And the benediction of good speak that Paul leaves them with, he wants them to know God goes with you. He leads the way and He follows up behind you. As you learned in that Old Testament redemptive story, when God led His people, He went before them and He was behind them. We conclude our time in Romans. I hope that it was helpful. I think it was, on my part, a blessing. I enjoyed going through it. It's an amazingly applicable book today, because the gospel is powerful. To tell our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones, the lost ones that we know about, the work that God has done to bridge their rebellion is powerful. And we should not shelve it for something else, because we're going to not have success doing so. Let's close in prayer. Our holy God, to You be the glory for all that You have accomplished for all that you are continuing to accomplish. As we lift high and magnify the final and finished work of Christ, as we're told that it is His life that has been given to us, that it is His obedience that is ours, that it is His death that has paid my debt, we can heartily believe it's true. Lord, you send your Spirit to change our minds, to soften our hearts, and to give us faith, that we may grasp a hold of that true miracle that you've accomplished. That you take our hearts and that you change them from dark and rebellious and hard to supple and obedient and willing. Lord, we pray that you go before us, that you go with us as we go into this world, as we do what you've called us to do, as individuals that we reflect that image in which we were born and that we were created. So we reflect you. As a body of Christ, we pray that you would use us as instruments, instruments in this world to glorify you, to lift high your name, to worship you, for you are worthy. And as the church universal, Lord, we pray for the triumph of your church. We know that you have promised this, that you have said that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And as we're mindful that in this world we see many that suffer at the hands of evil men as they put to death your people, we pray for them. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in them, that they, like Paul, would see that they cannot destroy what you are doing, but they will destroy themselves if they try. We thank you again for this day. We thank you that it has been set apart into your worship, and we pray that you would go with us as we leave this time and as we prepare our hearts and minds to worship you. We thank you that you call us to worship you and that we are greeted in the Spirit, and He equips us and He makes us ready that we may enter your throne room of grace and offer you worship. We thank you for today and what we celebrate today and the good gifts of mothers that you saw fit, that everyone in this world has a mother, and that that promise of your gospel, it came through a mother and through the seed, that righteous seed that conquered our sin and conquered death. Take us now in this benediction of Romans 16, that we may forever know that the gospel frames our life, that we are caught up in this great mystery that is being revealed, that we are recipients of your grace. We thank you that you glorify yourself and that it is our true hope, your glory, for we know that you are a righteous and holy and sovereign God who deserves the glory due your name. In Jesus' name we pray.